What is it that brought, and still keeps bringing, man far from God? As you can sense, the answer to this question was already given by the topic we covered earlier. In essence, the answer was already given. But I could add this, in order to round off the question with an answer. There are three things that ultimately make man go on staying far from God. The first is one's own will. Think how decisive this is. It is enough for me to remind you that our first formed ancestors in paradise lost their communion with God precisely because of this. They remained in their own will. God said, "You shall not eat of this fruit." They did their own will, that is why. Within Christianity, if you will, this is what happens. What happens? Effort. Struggle. This now is the element of the cross. To fight against our own will. That is, to have obedience. To whom? To God. God says it. Why will I not eat today? Because God says so. He tells me through Holy Scripture. He tells me through the church. So since God tells me this, I obey. From the moment I live out obedience, I am near God. That is why the Apostle Paul says of Jesus Christ, who is the new Adam, who is the measure we ourselves must reach, who is the criterion of the true man, Jesus Christ. He says that he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Obedient, you see, he obeys unto death, and indeed what kind of death? Death on the cross. For this very reason, if we never want to go far from God, we will have obedience. Obedience to the will of God. The second point is the allure of human reason. What does human reason mean? We were explaining it earlier. It is human rationalism, what my own mind tells me and informs me of. This has great allure. It is, what shall I say? Of course I pray, you will not remember me by it in your life. But human logic has great allure. Man feels he is holding a weapon in his hands. That I accept nothing outside what my human mind can grasp. Of course we may have developed science. It may be a thousand things. It may be philosophy. But in the end, this allure sinks us. And the third is the enchantment of self-theosis. To understand this last point, this enchantment of self-theosis, when the order was given that girls no longer had to wear school aprons, the very next day after the announcement, which girl went to school wearing an apron? Very few. Do you know why? Simply because the girl felt the enchantment of being freed from what was imposed on her. And of putting on what she herself wanted. She casts off what is imposed and keeps what she wants. In the same way, man casts off the theosis that God offers him and is drawn by the enchantment of self-theosis. Shh. I want to become God on my own. I have no need of you, God. And in the very end, I even deny you. I do not need you. I do not want you. I am God. I myself will become, on my own, whatever I want to become. So these three, my children, are the things that drive man far from God. One's own will, the allure of human reason, and the spell of self-deification. But in the end, do you know what we have? In the end, man ends up like the wounded man in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yes, cast down, wounded, stripped naked, half dead at the side of the road. This is where man ends up in the end, and the one whom man denied, God, having become man to offer him now obedience. To offer him not human reason, but the divine word, with a capital L, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, that is, God, and to say to him, I will grant you theosis. He loads him onto his beast, and brings him to the inn of the church, so that he may be healed there with the oil and the wine, with the mysteries, and the grace, and the mercy of God. That is where man ends up. I had a friend who lived, and sadly half-lived still, on the paths of the sin of rationalism. Once he sent me a letter, it was many years ago, and in it he wrote me a kind of monologue of his, a monologue like a prayer to God, like an outpouring of his. My God, he says, take me by the ears and bring me close to you so that I may escape these paths of rationalism. He wanted to escape. He felt the sense of suffocation. He has not yet managed it. It is about 25 years since I received that letter. It is a fearful thing when a person himself, deep down, wants to remain there. If you ask me, he was not freed. Why was he not freed? We want to, but we also do not want to. It is something strange. Pay attention, and you will see. Of course, we do not want to eat our mother's sweet. But we think about it once we have already eaten it, and we say, We should not have eaten it, but we ate it. We could not help it. We had stood in front of the jar, our mouths watering. That is, you know, listen, and let me tell you how St. Augustine puts it. It is very telling and deeply psychological. I begged God to free me from my passions, but I begged inwardly that the healing from God would be slow to come, because I loved my passions. That is why we are not freed, my children. We have not hated our passions. You know, there is a phrase in the New Testament that says the following. Whoever, it says, does not renounce this and that, and moreover hate even his own soul, cannot become my disciple. I must acquire hatred toward this self of mine that craves. This craving self of mine, which is deeper than the deepest, further within than the within, in the very core of my personality, in the core of my soul, this I must hate, this old passion, ridden self of mine, in order to be freed, otherwise I will never be able to be freed. That is it. I come to another question, he says. Why did Pilate set soldiers to guard the body of Christ? Of course, it was not Pilate who set them there. The chief priests asked for them, as is well known, and by the providence of God, you know, someone was once asked which eyes see best, brown eyes, black eyes, blue eyes, which eyes? He was asked, see best. And he answered, envious eyes. Oh, it is a terrible thing. Yes, envious eyes see they see the very things that others, ordinary people, do not see. So the chief priests crucify the object of their resentment, their victim, the one who threw them into turmoil, Jesus Christ. They crucified him. Yet they are still afraid, and even dead they fear him. And what do they say? They go to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they say to him, Sir, he says, we have remembered, we recalled, that this deceiver, and notice, the disciples did not remember it. Again, by the providence of God, and his enemies remembered it. We have remembered, we recalled, that this deceiver said that he would rise on the third day. So let his disciples not come and steal the body, and then say that he is risen. And then the last deception would be worse than the first, when he proclaimed himself, that is, to be the Messiah. And now that he had risen, the second deception worse than the first. And Pilate says, you have a guard. Take soldiers and go, seal the tomb as you think best, and set soldiers as guards. And they, it says, went and secured the tomb. They put seals on it, and they even placed guards outside. Glory to God that their malice and their envy sealed the stone and set guards there. Why? To make the resurrection trustworthy. So you see, God takes the wickedness of men and turns it into a banner of victory. For in this way, the resurrection of Christ was confirmed even more fully, so that no one could say. They did say it, you will say, he says, I told the soldiers. That while we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. But how were they sleeping? That is exactly what undoes their account. How were they sleeping? Therefore, their statement essentially collapses into nothing. And by this very act of theirs, the resurrection of Christ is secured. So much for this question. And we come to another. Here pay attention. Under the conditions of the present age, it says, is man free? A fine question. All your questions are fine, you know, and they impress me. So, under the conditions of the present age, is man free? Children, let us understand this. The conditions of an age do not determine the freedom of the will. Will means volition. Freedom of the will means freedom of volition. That is, what we call, I want, or I do not want. And I am free to determine the I want, or I do not want. Am I free? Here now is the question. It is something that has always occupied man, and philosophy too, if you like. But here, it occupies the one who is asking. Whether today, under the conditions in which we find ourselves, we have freedom of the will. So I answer you. The conditions of an age can never determine the freedom of the will. Why? Because the freedom of the will is an element of the image of God that every person possesses as a dowry from God. It is as though I have, say, two hands. You know, two basic elements make up the image of God in us, reason and freedom. Tell me. Does reason change from age to age? Or could I say that in some age I might have one hand, that people would be born, naturally, with one hand? It is our dowry to be born with two hands. Likewise, it is our dowry to be born rational and free. This is fundamental. And therefore, I cannot say that in some ages I do not have freedom of the will. Even in that terrible age of the Antichrist, which is to come, and is always coming, and within whose sphere we always find ourselves, the freedom of the will most certainly has its say. No one can say that the Antichrist cornered me and what could I do? No, you could say no. That is, the freedom of the will stays right where it is. What changes is that in every age the question is raised whether man is free, as a philosophical or psychological inquiry. And that is why the question comes from the student. That is why the question is asked. That is, if you have understood me, the Word of God tells us, you are free wherever you may find yourself. Whether you are on the Mediterranean Sea, where a storm arises and the lot falls upon you, Jonah, and you yourself say to throw you into the sea for the fish to eat you, or whether you are inside the belly of the sea creature where you sleep, you can say, I am free. This is what Holy Scripture tells us. But when a person does not concern himself with Holy Scripture, but with philosophy and psychology, then, in every age, he searches. And one time it tells me this, another time it does not say that. And in reality, the wretched person staggers about and asks, is there or is there not freedom of the will? That is why. Children, we are Christians. We will not resort to the conclusions of philosophy, nor of psychology, but to the Word of God, which tells us that I am free, in whatever age it may be. Let us understand this. And let us be on guard against these various preachings that touch on the freedom of the will. What we must especially stress is that our age is indeed corrosive, and we need a strengthened will, because we must tell a bitter truth that the will of our Christians in our age is not strengthened, because they do not live a true Christian life. That is why we must strengthen our will, and the will is strengthened only by the spiritual life. So much for this question. And now we come to another. It says, do the angels commit sins? The most holy Theotokos is higher than the angels. Of course, sometimes the questions may seem a little naive, but they are not, as you see from the fact that I answer them. And as you will see from the answer, the question is anything but naive. It is a very fine one. Indeed, do the angels commit sins? The angels' children are creatures. Can they commit sin? They can, because, as a creature, the angel has changeability. Changeable means that it changes, it can change. And consequently, the angel can commit sin. The proof is that certain angels once sinned, and these are the ones we know as demons. Perhaps you will ask, after the fall of the demons, the angels who became demons, can the angels then sin again? Well, the angels have been confirmed in holiness and remain unmovable and remain unchangeable, not in their nature, but in their free choice. If you ask me how this confirmation came about, pay attention. The confirmation, here I want you to pay attention, came about through the incarnation of the Son of God as follows. The final test, we might say, that the angels could pass was this, to believe or not to believe in the infant of Bethlehem. For you will say to me, ah, that is simple. Listen to this, because the nature of God they have not seen, neither the demons nor the angels. And so the angels could not see the nature of God, not even in the infant who is born in Bethlehem. The nature of God, the essence of God, is invisible. The angels therefore had to believe that this infant is the Son of God. For the first time they see God in the person of Jesus Christ. They believe that he is the Son of God, and they worship him and glorify him. By their faith then, in Jesus Christ their holiness is confirmed. They have no other criterion, it is finished. Pay attention, the Apostle Paul says that angels and demons and human beings will be judged by one criterion. And do you know what that criterion is? The divine human person of Jesus Christ. This will be the criterion by which angels and demons and human beings will be judged. If I believe in the divine human person of Jesus Christ, I do not come into judgment. So pay attention to this. Many today, indeed in our age, who deny the divine human person of Jesus Christ, stand accused before God. The angels then believed, and their holiness was confirmed through the incarnation of the Son of God, and the cause of this incarnation is the Theotokos. That is why, in the Marian sermons of the fathers of our church, we find this phrase, that you, it says, by your presence, confirmed the holiness of the angels. This is what I have been explaining to you all this while. But as for the holiness of the Theotokos, Since the question says that the most holy Theotokos is higher than the angels, the holiness of the Theotokos surpasses the holiness of the angels by far, unimaginably far. Why? Because she, the Theotokos, bore the fallen nature of Adam, Adam's fallen nature, and she also bore a bodily nature, whereas the angels had no ancestral sin, nor do they have a bodily nature. And so the achievement of the Theotokos is incomparably higher than the achievement of the angels in the matter of faith. That Treparion we chant, it is truly meet to bless you. The Theotokos, God-bearer, ever-blessed, and most pure, and the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, is not, my children, mere literary language. That she is incomparably higher than the angels. It is not wordplay, it is not poetic license, it is not a poem, it is a reality. And what truly makes the most holy Theotokos higher than the angels is not only her holiness, it is something else. It is that she became the Theotokos, the one who gave birth to God. This is her great dignity, not her holiness. But the fact that she became the Theotokos, that is the astonishing thing. The Theotokos says that God looked upon his handmaiden, upon her lowliness. Here lowliness means humble condition, insignificance. Because lowliness does not mean only the virtue of humility, it can also mean being of no account, being nothing. She says, God looked upon me, the one who is nothing. Do you see what the Panagia says? Upon me, the one who is nothing. She possessed humility to a very great degree, and so the Theotokos completely freely believed and accepted God's proposal. What did she say when it was told to her that she would conceive the Son of God? Let it be to me according to your word. Let it happen to me as you have said. Let the will of God be done. You see the will of God. And so the Theotokos took upon herself the whole ordeal. I underline this, of the incarnation. The whole ordeal. Why? Because, in order to take upon herself the incarnation of the Son of God, she did not sit in palaces, nor was she received with grandeur, but with persecutions. Do you want to see this? Already in Bethlehem, with the coming of the Magi, Herod becomes enraged, and the Theotokos flees by night with Joseph and Jesus, self-exiled into Egypt. They return when Herod has died, and then they learn that Archelaus is reigning, harsher and more brutal than his father Herod. They go to Nazareth. What is Nazareth? A corrupt village. To put it briefly, you know what Simeon the God Receiver said to the Theotokos? A two-edged sword shall pass through your soul. And indeed, the height of that sharp sword which passed through the soul of the Theotokos was when she saw her son upon the cross. A terrible thing. And so she accepted the ordeal of the incarnation of the Son of God. Do you want to see how the Apocalypse says this? Only that it both identifies them and distinguishes them. We might say now, the Theotokos. Now the Church. It speaks of this in the 12th chapter. And the woman, the Theotokos, the Church, fled into the wilderness, and the serpent cast out of his mouth. Who is the serpent? The dragon, the devil, after the woman water, like a river, to make her be carried away by the river, to drown the Theotokos, and the drown the Theotokos, and the dragon was enraged at the woman. And he went off to make war with the rest of her seed. He left to make war against those who were the seed of the Theotokos. That is, the faithful. She entered into the ordeal of the incarnation, and so she was counted worthy of the great titles. The unique ones, the supreme ones. There is no greater title in the whole created order of humans and angels than to stand as Theotokos. Theotokos, this title gives her, my children, the greatest honor. That is why the Theotokos is regarded as first after the Holy Trinity. That is why one Treparion says that the Theotokos holds the second place after the Trinity. In other words, she stands immediately after the Holy Trinitarian God. Did you see the height? Did you see the height? Why? Because the Theotokos labored. She worked. She had humility. She had holiness. She had virtue, and we are called to imitate her. So much for this question. A first question says, when we say that God formed man, are we not attributing something material to God, hands, that he took walks and spoke with the first created, lungs for speech and feet for walking? Yet we say that God is immaterial. How is this to be explained? Just think for a moment, suppose we said that God wants to rest, if we could even say such a thing, on the seventh day, and to leave the universe to itself. What would happen? My dear friends, The universe is under God's watch at every moment. God truly is always at work. And why did he tell us this? He told us to stop from our labors for making a living. You know, here in the ascetic world, precisely because earning a living has smothered man, there is this principle: stay with the bare essentials so that time is left to you. Work, let's say, one day a week, dig your garden, water it, and do nothing else. But what will you do the other hours and the other days? Spiritual works. The work of our salvation. The work of our salvation. And what is prayer? It is the work of salvation. What are we doing at this very moment? I am, in truth, working. I am working right now, because I am sitting here to honor. Indeed, as spirit, we would say that he is not like the created spirits. That is, my soul too is spirit, and the angels are spirits. But it is not the same, because I am a created spirit. The angel is a created spirit. And so the spirit of God, as spirit, God is spirit. Did not Jesus Christ say so, is invisible to the created spirits? Because the spirit of God is uncreated, he was not made by anyone else. And so indeed he has no hands. He has no feet. But Holy Scripture uses the well-known anthropomorphisms. That is, it speaks in a manner that refers to God as though he were a man, in order to give the readers a fuller understanding of certain things. So it says that God took dust and made man. Notice here, did he take dust with hands? No. God created in a way that we do not know how, but his taking dust with his hands, while all the other things came to be by his word alone, shows a creative differentiation. And this means that he takes up the creation of man in a special way. What does this mean, that he gives greater care to this creature, man? It is what we say. God made us with his own hands. Your hands, says a verse from the Psalms, made me and fashioned me. Which says, your hands shaped me, your hands made me, therefore you love me. Of course, man is from the earth. There is no question about that, because he becomes earth again. But this is speaking of the material elements of creation. Yet, here, we see an anthropomorphism, that God takes man in his hands and fashions him, or breathes into him, and so on. In the same way, we also have an anthropopathism, the attribution to God of human feelings. We say that God grieves, becomes angry, rejoices, is enraged. God, children, neither grieves nor is enraged. Nothing of all this. God is always blessed. These are states that belong to the human soul. And in a certain way, it shows the stance, the disposition of God toward men. I say to you again, here we have both the anthropomorphism and the anthropopathism. But I would like you to notice something about this. God has no hands. God has no feet. Could it be, though, that God does have hands? And could it be that God does have feet? Here, pay a little attention to this point. In the book of Baruch, the prophet, who was a disciple of Jeremiah, in the third chapter he says the following, from verse 33 to verse 38. I'll quote it a little shorter, for brevity. Listen closely. Who is God, the one who sends out the light, and it goes? He says to the light, go, and it goes. And he called it, and it obeyed him with trembling. He calls the light, come here. And the light came trembling before God. What a beautiful verse, which comes to tell us, in another version, again from Scripture, again from the Holy Scriptures. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. What majesty! How beautiful! Further down, it says God speaks to the stars, and they tremble. That is, he holds the whole universe in his hands. And then Baruch says, this is our God, no other shall be reckoned beside him. This is God, the one who said, let them be made, and they were made. The one who says to the light, go, and it goes. The one who says to the light, return, and it returns. And before its creator, the light trembles. This is our God, and there is no other God. He alone, the one God, the creator God. Further on, the last verse. After this, he appeared upon the earth and lived among men. After what? What does after this mean? After this thing? After which thing? After the event when God said, let there be light. That is, after he created it, after he had prepared everything, after he had made everything, after the creation of all things, and of man, then came, after these things. Listen now to what it says. He was seen upon the earth, he appeared on the earth, and he lived among human beings, he dwelt together with people. It is God, God the Word, because it is He who creates. Notice, creation is the work of the triune God. It is the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. I won't dwell on this any longer, except to say that the Son creates, God the Word, and He has now become man, and has come among men. So then God walks, He walked upon the earth. This God when? After this. After what? After His creation. And so we find the following expressions in the Old Testament, where His feet stood. There it says it is on Mount Zion, or on the Mount of Olives, the place where His feet stood. You know, that refers to the ascension of Christ. He went up on that Mount of Olives, which is called a little hill, and from there, it says, He was taken up, from the very place where His feet had stood. If we were to ask the rabbis, before Christ, and tell them to interpret Holy Scripture for us, and explain what it means here, that God set His feet, they would tell us it is figurative, it is an anthropomorphism. What could we say now on the basis of the gospel? Is it anthropomorphic here, or did the feet of God truly stand there? The feet of the Son of God, who is God, and came among us, as Baruch says here. What would we say now? Let me tell you another very beautiful, lovely thing. It is from the hymnography. We sing it on Holy Tuesday. It is a doxasticon by Cassian, the famous doxasticon of Cassian. She takes a harlot woman, one of those who came to wash His feet, because there are two occasions when His feet were washed. There is the sister of Lazarus, Martha, and the sisters Martha and Mary. And there is also a harlot woman who once, when the Lord was eating in the house of a Pharisee, came and washed His feet with perfume. Of course, Martha and Mary were very good young women, and there she did it out of gratitude for the resurrection of their brother. But here the harlot woman does it as a sinner. The hymnographer Cassian takes this and says, "She washed those feet of yours with her tears and with myrrh, and with her hair she came to wipe your feet, those very feet whose sound Eve heard in paradise that evening, and was terrified." Those feet there in paradise are now feet that walk here upon the earth. It is astonishing, and I too would now say, in our turn, as the prophet might say, "This is our God. No other shall be reckoned beside Him. This is our God. There is no other." So I would say, Jesus Christ is our Lord, and our God. There is no other. He alone. Of course, God is Trinitarian. I won't say it all, you know, that the second person became man. But right now, we are speaking about Jesus Christ. So then, children, yes indeed, but so that I don't go off course. We did this earlier when we covered the first three chapters of Genesis. And the image of God in man, as Saint Irenaeus of Lyons says, is not. He says the expression in the Old Testament is incomplete. For the image of God in man is not only something that refers to the soul, but also to the body as well. With this one difference, on the basis of the model, notice the prototype, according to which the Son of God would become man, according to that, Adam was made. The Son of God was not made on the basis of Adam. He did not take Adam as His model, rather Adam was made on the model, in view of the fact that the Son of God would become man. Consequently, according to the image, refers not only to the soul, but also to the body, something that may perhaps scandalize many. So I have explained it to you, according to the image refers both to the soul and to the body. And Saint Irenaeus says that in the Old Testament it refers only to the soul, because what was said then was incomplete, since God the Word had not yet become man. It is truly children, very magnificent. Today, what can we say? Theologically, that I, my body, am a member of the body of Christ, and Christ is inseparably bound, the human and the divine nature. He is the God, man Jesus Christ, of whom I am an image. So then I am an image of Christ, who is, as the Apostle Paul says, the image of the invisible God. So then, what am I? An image of the image. This is magnificent, truly magnificent. That, my children, is what I had to say about this question as well. Let us go a little further. What is the divine nature? What is human nature? And is there a difference between them? But I already told you this in the previous question. Most certainly there is, because the divine nature is uncreated, and therefore invisible to created beings. You know that the divine nature has not been seen even by the angels, nor can they ever see it. Created beings will never see the essence of God. The divine nature, never. If you ask me, then what do we see? Or what shall we see? Holy Scripture says that we shall see God. Holy Scripture says two things. No one has ever seen God, No one has ever seen God, nor can he see him, says the evangelist John. He cannot see him, and as other passages say, we shall see God, says the evangelist John, that we shall see him as he is. This refers to the incarnation of the Son of God and to the divine uncreated energies. Moses, the seer of God, saw. It says, what did he see? The divine glory, the uncreated energy of God. He did not see the essence. So then, children, we see that the nature of God is unseen. Human nature, precisely because it is created, clearly differs from it. What can I tell you? If I said the difference is infinite, perhaps I would be getting somewhere. I do not know. John Chrysostom says that the sins of man are like a drop before the ocean of his mercy. What am I saying? Says Chrysostom. The ocean has limits, whereas the divine compassion has no limits. So I too would say it this way. There is a difference. But we cannot compare anything. There is no way to compare the created nature with the divine nature, the uncreated. That is the difference. And we come to another question. It asks, the 5-day work week that has been established, does it not come into conflict with God's commandment that you shall work 6 days? Indeed, children, here we would have something to say, because it is, and of course it is, a timely case. It is this, that the sin is not to work fewer days than 7. The sin is to work on the 7th day, which is set apart, that is, if I work 6 days, I am within bounds, in the name of God. It does not mean I cannot work 5 or 4 or 3. No obstacle. No prohibition is set there. Rather, what is set is the case of my not working on the 7th day. And it says, 6 days you shall labor, but do not be greedy beyond that. On the 7th, a Sabbath to the Lord your God, a rest. But it is speaking to me, who am greedy. It does not mean that I am given a command to work 6 days, but that I must not exceed 6 days. That is a basic point. But notice something here. When it speaks of work, the work that is meant refers to earning one's living. The proof is that the Lord himself did a certain work on the 7th day, on the Sabbath. He said to that paralytic, take up your bed and go to your house. He made clay. Listen, listen, be astonished, O son. They considered that the Lord was doing work to earn a living by spitting on the ground and making clay and putting it on the eyes of that blind man and telling him, go to the pool to wash. Or take that hypocrite, because that is what the Lord called him, the ruler of the synagogue. When the Lord said to that bent over woman, stand up straight, let the devil leave you. This man grumbles and says, you people come here to be healed on the Sabbath, which is a day of rest, and the Lord, you see, is regarded as working on the Sabbath. And the Lord answered him with these words, my Father works until now, and I also work. Until now he works, and I work. But this work is not the work of earning a living. It is the work of love for mankind, of loving kindness. Just think, suppose we said that God wants to rest, if we could even say such a thing, on the 7th day, and that he leaves the universe to itself. What would happen, my dear ones? The universe is under God's watch continually. God is indeed always working. Why did he tell us this? He told us to stop from our labors for a living. You know, here in the ascetic world, precisely because earning a living has stifled man, there is this teaching. Keep to the essentials so that time is left to you. Work, let's say, 1 day a week. Dig your garden, water it, and do nothing else. But what will you do the other hours and the other days? Spiritual works. The work of our salvation. The work of our salvation. What is prayer? It is the work of salvation. What are we doing at this very moment? In reality, I am working. I am working right now because I am sitting here to honor your questions, to answer them, I am working. But am I earning a living? At this moment, you are offering a work of God. So it is not work in the sense that we are forbidden to work. That is how we would put it. With this in mind, the early Christian church will surprise you. Yes, indeed, the early Christian church was a pioneer. A pioneer, if you please. In labor unions and in the working relations of people, it established the 5-day work week. The 5-day week is not from the Jews, nor from the Masons, nor from whoever else. The 5-day week belongs to the church. Here is the proof. Go and find it in the 8th book of the Apostolic Constitutions, paragraph 33, and there is even a summary of the 8th book of the Apostolic Constitutions. That repeats this in the very same words. I will read it. from the 8th book of the Apostolic Constitutions. Let the servants work, for slavery existed back then, 5 days, but on Saturday and Sunday, let them devote themselves. To devote oneself, skolazo, means to occupy oneself. Let them devote themselves in the church. Let them occupy themselves in the church, for the teaching of godliness. Do you remember how I told you that one name for Christianity is piety? Here it is. It means they should devote themselves to the teaching of Christianity. In other words, you know, what we are doing today, we ought to be doing this on Saturday as well. Not only on Sunday, Saturday, he says, has its reason in creation, because God made the world. Sunday has its reason in the resurrection, because our Lord rose from the dead, so a 5-day work week. But pay attention, what did he say? A 5-day work week, and where should we be on the weekend? In the church, to hear the word of God, and not to take advantage of the 5-day week and find ourselves in places of sin. Because I will tell you something, my children, if only it were possible for us not to sin on Sunday, which until recently was the 7th day, for it is the dirtiest day and the most sinful day of the week. If it were possible for us not to sin on Sunday by working, I tell you the truth, it would be more bearable to break the commandment of rest than to do all those sinful deeds we do on the day of Sunday. You will say to me, are you laying down a law, Father? And what if I do not lay down a law? Listen to the experience of the church, for the 5-day week comes from the experience of the church. Holy Scripture does not say it. Now listen to the experience of the church. A certain ascetic relates, on Sunday, he had his monks there. He had disciples under him, weaving baskets. And I said to him, do you set your monks to work on the day of Sunday? He said, we also did our worship, and we said our prayer, and we do it while working. If we do nothing with our hands, we will fall into gossip. So I too could say this, and I do it, I tell you the truth. A lady says to me, for example, and this is said very many times, can I do some embroidery or knitting on Sunday? You will go to church. You will listen to the sermon. You will do whatever you can. And with whatever time you have left, you will not fill it with laundry, housework, or sewing. But to take up a piece of embroidery, like how shall I put it, like a hobby, as you say. I do not like foreign words, but how else are we to understand one another now? We are forgetting our Greek language. As a desire to do something of my own, something I enjoy, do it. You are not sinning, but you will not deprive yourself, neither of going to church, nor of the Word of God, nor of the study of Holy Scripture or another spiritual book, and so on. So as you see here, my children, in this sense, we can apply the 5-day week. I would say, the 5-day week is a blessing for Christians, that is, but it is a curse for the people of this world, because they sin one more day on top of the one day of Sunday. And we come to one more point. He says, why is there fear in people generally? Look, if at this moment there were a sudden explosion, boom, all of us would jump out of our chairs. Why? Because guilt exists. My children, fear has a metaphysical dimension. Adam said it to God. I heard your voice, and I was afraid. Adam, why were you not afraid before? When you heard the voice of God, but now you are afraid. Because you are guilty. My children, our subconscious is guilty. There is no person with a purified subconscious. There is not. That is why we are afraid. What do? We struggle to cleanse both the conscience and the subconscious. We struggle to be under the grace of God, under the blessing of God. That is why the evangelist John says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love. And when he speaks of fear, he does not mean that kind of fear we all know, the fear of losing what we have acquired. For example, suppose I had jewels of fabulous value, and you could hear them clattering in my pocket, and I came here to Larissa. Of course, if someone saw me, and I even announced it, making a lot of noise about it, saying, listen to me, all of Larissa, over the loudspeaker, I have jewels in my pocket, then I would become terribly anxious the moment I stepped outside. What safety pins I put on, what zippers I fastened, how I secured myself. Why? So as not to lose what I have. So there is the fear that exists so as not to lose what we possess. In this sense, the Apostle Paul says, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, with fear and with trembling, which is the intensifying of fear, the trembling to hold on to your salvation. Do not lose it. Take care. But as for fearing God, the evangelist John says, perfect love casts out fear. But if someone says to me, I have perfect love, I would tell him, go. You still have much work to do to reach perfect love. It is still very far from you, and we come to one last question. The last one is this. If we see some fault in our father or our mother, should we accuse them? Is this a great sin? Here now is the important point. My children, pay attention and see. Of course, it is a sin. Our parents are human beings, and our spiritual father, and our catechist, all people, we are human beings. Do you think we are perfect? There is no perfection. So, we all limp, we all have faults. One gets angry, one this, another that. Take it however you like. One is unjust for a moment. Take it however you like. We should not accuse, because we are human. And so, we should not accuse our parents, either. They make mistakes. In my own time, when I was a child, I could have said, oh my parents, this and that. Once I remember a beating from my father, and I said, just you wait, I will show you, I will show you, I will show you. Now what would they do? The point is, when I grew up, I let it all go, and I said how right my parents were. They were human. They made mistakes. They made mistakes. In upbringing, mistakes are made. And do you know who the best teacher is? Do you know who? No. There is a definition, a great thing, a great principle of pedagogy. It is not the one who makes no mistakes, but the one who makes the fewest mistakes. That is the one. He is the good teacher, and so too the good parent. Therefore, they will make mistakes. They will have some sins. Obviously, we should not accuse them, but love them in every way, and show them our forbearance. If at some point we see something ugly, and love them, and praise them, and always stay close to them. Listening to their counsel. That is all for today, my children, with the questions.